Sarah and Kevin, and of course John and Marlene, little Sophie. It's really great to be a part of a community of faith where we know each other and we can hold each other up in prayer and we can be there for each other when that's needed. So I could just sense that in your hearts today. And just one more reason why I'm thankful for this church. I want to take just a moment today to sort of shift gears a little bit and just ask you to look at these faces here with me. Most of you are familiar with the fact that I've been involved with Training Leaders International for several years, and at the end of the month of May, I will be going to the Philippines for the third consecutive May in a row. And this is the group of students that I've had the privilege of teaching twice, and will be teaching them again. And this will be their ninth course, and their ninth out of nine, which means they will be graduating in May, and they're really excited about that. And I will have the opportunity to teach the book of 2 Timothy to these students. I appreciate your partnership, and I appreciate the fact that this church has a vision for multiplying disciples, not just within our church and not just next door, but around the world. And I appreciate the fact that this church has been just so generous in allowing me the opportunity to travel twice a year to remote parts of the globe, to be able to take some of the things that I've learned over the course of 30-watt years of ministry and share them with other people. Just think about this one statistic, if you would. There are 2.2 million evangelical churches around the world. 85% of those churches are led by pastors who've never had any kind of formal theological training. The great news globally is that the gospel is advancing and people are coming to Christ. The bad news globally is that the church is very vulnerable. Hundreds of churches every year, for example, in the nation of China, where the gospel has grown just tremendously since the Communist Revolution, hundreds of churches every year are lost to cults because those leading these churches have not had access to the kind of theological training that would enable them to protect their flock from false teaching and to help people understand how to interpret Scripture. And we can all understand why parts of the world are vulnerable, because we see it here in our own culture. We see among people groups that are perhaps in poverty or experiencing physical illness, short life expectancy, that the appeal of the prosperity gospel, that God wants you healthy and wealthy, that's very appealing to people in some of these vulnerable situations. And I've seen that firsthand in the Philippines. I've seen it firsthand in Africa when I've been there, that, you know, people's lives are hard. And when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, give me money, and if you give money to my ministry, God's going to prosper you, and you're going to get wealthy, and you're going to get healthy, and that appeal is very understandable. So TLI looks at this as a theological famine. We hear a lot about the food famine around the world, but there's a theological famine around the world. And TLI is an organization that's trying to address this. They will send teams this year to over 40 different sites all around the world. We will be teaching, you know, just hundreds and hundreds of church leaders that are coming to these courses to get their roots and to get grounded so that they can go back home and handle the Word of God well with their congregations. And the courses that we teach are not just theoretical, they're not just informational. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to this ninth class, these students, each one of these students, are going to be preaching a sermon from 2 Timothy by the end of the week. And they will be assessed and evaluated both by myself, but also by their peers, because the goal, TLI's goal, is not to just disperse theological information. Their goal is to prep church leaders to be able to take what they've learned and communicate it back to the people that they're ministering to. So as you look at this picture of, I don't know how many, 12 or 13 students, each of these students represents an entire congregation in the Philippines. And so as I'm able to go and to help train these church leaders, each of them over the last 3 years while they've been involved in this course of study, each of these have been going back to various places around the island of Mindanao. And if you follow the news at all, Mindanao is the southernmost island in the Philippines that is under martial law. They're being infiltrated by Muslim extremists coming over from Indonesia. So a lot of these students here are in very vulnerable and dangerous situations around the island that they live on. And so we have the opportunity to go there, to train them and to prep them. And then these guys go back to all these congregations and teach the Word of God and handle the Word of God correctly with them. You make that possible. And so thank you for that. This trip, it's about $3,500 for me to go on this trip. And because of people's giving, I'm already probably about $2,000 into that. That's a wonderful thing. But, you know, over the next 5 or 6 weeks, if you would be willing, and if you would be willing to have a heart for this, go to the church website, and you'll see on our online giving page, there's a place where you can contribute to this upcoming trip. And then I'm hoping to make another trip in September to Guatemala, doing kind of the same kind of thing. So this is only possible as we partner together. And two things happen on these trips. Number one, these students get educated. We've already talked about that. But the other thing that happens is I get educated. Because as I go to places like this and experience these students, you know, I think I learn as much as they do. And so you're not just sending them to school, you're sending me to school too. And by your contributions and your help in me being able to do this, I think I'll be a better pastor for you too. All right? So keep that in mind. Thank you. Our scripture text today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm not going to immediately read the text this morning, but I'm going to ask you to find your way there. We'll also have it projected up here on the screen in a moment. But if you can find your way to 2 Samuel chapter 1, either in your Bible or your electronic device, that would be great to have that in front of you. Can we just bow and turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer as we transition to His Word this morning? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your word. We give you thanks today for your Son, who is our King. And we pray that as we think about your word and think about your Son today, that he will become more beautiful to us and that we would be people who live as kingdom outposts here in this world. For we ask this in Christ's name. Okay, so my first task, I feel, this morning is to try to convince you why you should listen to me. And in particular, why you should listen, it's my goal every week, right? And why you should listen to John and I for 11 weeks talking about 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. What in the world does this have to do with life in the 21st century, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7 contains God's promise to King David that I will make of you a kingdom that lasts forever. What I'm going to try to convince you of over the course of the next several weeks is that there's a very good argument to be made that 2 Samuel chapter 7 may be the pivotal chapter in the entire Old Testament. Think with me about the Old Testament prior to 2 Samuel 7. Man and woman are placed in a garden, and God says, be fruitful and multiply and organize this garden and grow this garden. There's this vision of this growing society or kingdom of God. As early as the book of Deuteronomy, God is already indicating that the day is coming for a kingdom. Because already in the book of Deuteronomy, God is laying out to his people, when you get into your land and you ask for a king, as I know you will, this is the kind of king that you need to look for. And so in a certain sense, the Old Testament from Genesis all the way up to 2 Samuel is anticipating the coming of this future king and kingdom. The book of 2 Samuel is the record of this kingdom under King David. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the pivotal point because this is the place where God makes this promise to David that your kingdom will last forever. Well, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that David's kingdom eventually fell apart. Eventually there was civil war. Eventually God's people were carried off into captivity. And for all appearances, the kingdom had crumbled. And so just as the first part of the Old Testament is looking forward to this kingdom is coming, all of the Old Testament after 2 Samuel 7 is looking back to the kingdom that failed and asking the question, what now? What happened? And so in a certain sense, the Old Testament before and after 2 Samuel sort of looked to this kingdom. And then, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. So the kingdom of David is this reflection of what is coming. Even though it comes apart in many ways, the kingdom of David is this picture of what it means when we pray, thy kingdom come. What are we praying for? These chapters answer that for us. Well, God's people said, you know, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations around us. We don't want a king like what you've described. We want a king like all the other nations around us. And God says in the book of 1 Samuel, okay, I will give you your king that you want. And that's Saul. And Saul is a total failure. And then God identifies David as this is my king, the one after my own heart. So we have this contrast taking on, okay, here's the king you want, but now you're going to get the king that I want. And that's the story of David. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, we come to the point in the story of these two kings where the first king has died. And we pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On a third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell on to the ground to pay him honor. The book of 2 Samuel is a bloody book. It's a book of war. It's a book of violence. And in this particular point in the book, David has been fighting off the Amalekites in the southern part of the country. The Amalekites were people who had historically been enemies of the Israelites. They had tried to oppose them at every point along the way. So because they are enemies of the Israelites, it makes them enemies of God because God has appointed the Israelites for a specific purpose. So David has been fighting them off in the south. Meanwhile, in the north, King Saul has also been at war against the Philistines. David knows what's going on in the north, but he doesn't know what the outcome of this battle has been. So this is a very key thing, is that David does not know what has happened in the north. He knows that Saul has gone to battle against these Philistines that were trying to overtake God's people. He doesn't know how that has turned out, and that's a key point in this passage. So after a couple days of waiting to hear the news, this man shows up. He comes and he has his clothes all torn and there's dirt on his head, which are signs of mourning. And he comes to David and he falls down to the ground to pay him honor. Now keep in mind, David has at every point considered King Saul the anointed king. And David has refused, and if you were to go back and read 1 Samuel, David has refused over and over and over again when he had opportunity. He has refused to rebel against King Saul. He has seen King Saul. This is the man that God has put in this place, and it is not my job to overthrow him. It's not my job to rebel against him. It's not my job to murder him, even though he's given opportunity to do that. He leaves it in God's hands. This is the man that God put in this position, even though God's prophet has told David that he's going to be the new king. He is not going to raise up his hand to make that happen in his own power. He's leaving that in God's hands. Well, this man shows up and he falls down before David as if he's the king. Where have you come from and what happened? These are the two questions that David then asks. I have escaped from the Israelite camp. Okay, so you're coming here from the north where this battle was taking place. What happened? David says, tell me. The men fled from the battle, he replied. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Wouldn't you think that'd be great news to King David? Because now not only is Saul dead, but the heir apparent to the throne is dead. And so you would think, oh, this must be wonderful news, or this man would think, this must be wonderful news for David, because it means that his path has been cleared now to the throne. The other king is dead, and his heirs are dead. But he underestimates this king. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? So you see David's wisdom. You see the questions that he's asking. How do you know this? Flashback. 1 Samuel chapter 31 gives us the account of what happens in this battle. Now keep in mind, David had not read 1 Samuel chapter 31. What we're going to read right now was something that David did not know at this point. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him because he does not want to face the disgrace of the Philistines killing him and then taking his body and using it as some kind of trophy. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, died together that same day. But when Saul asked this strange character that shows up what happened, what does he say? He says, "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit." Okay, so this, so far, the stories seem to line up. He obviously was there. He obviously saw something that was going on. "When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?'" An Amalekite. That'll be important later. "Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.'" Is this the story that we've been told previously? Not at all. Ah, but what if I can convince the king that I'm the one that killed Saul? What if I can convince the king that I'm the one who made this happen? What kind of rewards might there be for me? Obviously, this king is going to put a medal on my chest. Say, 'My good man.' But is this the kind of king that we're talking about? "So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." So he shows up with Saul's crown and his armlet in his hand, and he says, "Look what I did for you. You're king now. Look what I did." "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." David mourns and weeps for the man that has spent years trying to kill him. David said to the young man, he brought him the report, "Where are you from?" Or, "Where were you from again?" "Oh, I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," which means that his family had settled in Israel. They were Amalekites that had settled in Israel, and so they were a part of the nation as sojourners. In other words, they knew what they should have known, and David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed. This man failed to understand the righteousness of God's king. This was not a king like any other. Not only that, he thought that he could win some kind of advantage by his unrighteousness. He thought crime paid. I can be sketchy, I can do my things, and even though I'm a subject of this king, there's a sense that we all know crime pays, right? And he wanted to feign loyalty to the king and still remain an Amalekite at heart. He wanted to come and he wanted to bow down to David and put on this show, but in his heart, he wanted to remain an Amalekite. He wanted to remain an enemy of God. As citizens of the king, there are some things that we will learn in this series about what it means to be kingdom people. And that's what 2 Samuel is about. You know, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Abraham, and it says that he looked forward to a city whose foundations were of God. I think of our prayer, your kingdom come, and what does all of this mean to us? What does it mean that God's kingdom comes? What does it mean to be citizens of the kingdom of God? I think that there are several important lessons. One of them is we have to understand that the beauty of God's kingdom rests in the character of God's king. Human kings fail because in order to be a king like King Jesus, you must be good, wise, and strong. Those are the three things that must come together in the character of a king. Good, wise, and strong. In our society, we've pretty much jettisoned that first one. It doesn't matter anymore if you're good. We've redefined the second one. You don't need to be wise anymore. You need to be cunning. And we've hung on to the third one, you need to be strong. And so we experience what it is to live in a society where most of our leaders are cunning and strong, but they're not good and they're not wise. And this is why human politics always fails to bring about the kingdom that we're looking for. The beauty of God's kingdom does not rest in how much power we can grab. The beauty of God's kingdom rests in how beautiful the king is. Quickly, as subjects of this king, we love what he loves and bear his image to those around us. Being subjects of the kingdom of God is not a matter just of what we think or what we believe. It's a matter of what we love. And as subjects of this king, we love what he loves. We love goodness, righteousness, justice, mercy, shalom, peace. As subjects of this king, we love what he loves, and we bear his image to those around us. And our outposts prove that human politics and disordered culture are no longer the only game in town. I was watching a thing this week on TV about the colonization of like the southern East Coast by the nation of France and Spain in like the 1600s. And there's this map of all these little outposts, all these little settlements along the coast where in little pockets the culture of these other countries was trying to be planted in a foreign place. This is sort of what you and I are in our, we are outposts. We are outposts in a culture, outposts of the kingdom of God. And as outposts of the kingdom of God, what that proves is that human politics and the failure of various cultures are no longer the only game in town. I hope that over the course of this study together, this will resonate with you, and we will begin to see some of the ways that we can be these outposts and recognize that human politics can't do it, and recognize that no matter what culture we come from, our culture is flawed, and our culture has to come under submission to the kingdom of God. Would you bow with me? Father,